We finished last week. We finished our series on peace and war and peace. And this week we're going to talk about this finding our voice. And then next week, Keith Lawrence will be here because I'm going to be speaking at CEF at their CYIA retreat. And so I'll be up at Blueberry Mountain. And Keith will be here. You guys know Keith. And then we'll be back to start our new series after that. You've got a handout in your bulletin. It's a big one-page thing called Meet Generation Z. And the title is from a book that I've been reading called Meet Generation Z by James Emery White. And it talks a little bit about this current generation. We've had the Generation X, we had Generation Y, we've had the Millennials, and now we have Generation Z. These are the ones who are in school now and going into college or in high school. In junior high. So this is the young people. And it talks just a little bit about it, that they are 25.9% of the population. In other words, they are the largest single demographic in our society now. They're ahead of the millennials, who are just under 25%, more than Generation X, which is 15%, more than the baby boomers, at 23%. By 2020, they will account for 40% of all consumers. And they're going to be the primary influence in American culture in the next 3 years. And it talks a little bit about them. And then it says here they may be the last generation in the U.S. because technology is changing so fast. The speed of culture in which change can happen in a day will make speaking of generations and their markings obsolete. Tomorrow will be less about what a difference a generation makes, but more about what a difference a day makes. All the more reason to make sure we know about what is probably the last and arguably will prove to be the most influential generation in Western history. So many of us, we think in terms of generations. My grandparents' generation saw the advent of the television. My dad's generation saw the advent of the computer. I saw the advent of the internet. Our kids are now going to see the advent of things every year or two. It's not going to be a generation. It's not going to be a whole set of people because every year it's changing. The rate of societal change is speeding up, and we have to think about where things are today. And that's, you've got a lot more. I'm not going to go through this whole sheet. It's meant to kind of help you out a little bit and just talk a little bit about the world that our kids are growing up in and how different it is. Now, back in the 1950s, the church made a great effort to connect to its culture. One of the reasons that Sunday school started up was an attempt to connect to the culture, to educate people and create an environment. And the Sunday school movement was powerful, and it was the church responding to its culture and reaching out to its culture through the Sunday school movement, and it was very successful. And the church really worked on connecting with its culture. Now, the thing that would happen is as the 1950s moved towards the 1960s, everybody who'd grown up in this very successful adaptation of church culture to connect to the world said, I like it. Let's keep it. And so as the 60s came along, they kind of held on to the 1950s. The 60s were scary anyway. The 1970s came along, and that was scary too, so we kept the 1950s culture. By the time we wandered into the 1980s, we were still holding on to a 1950s culture. So by the time the 1980s, I remember one of my pastors, thought it was time to come into the future a little bit. And so by the 1980s, by the mid-1980s, some churches began to move a step out of the 1950s by beginning to introduce a few elements of the 1960s. Of course, it's 1980s, but so that's when we began to add choruses a little bit. And we have them in our hymn book. It only takes a spark. I remember when they introduced that with the guitar. Whoa! Whoa. That was in the 80s when I was a teenager. And now we put it in our hymn book. So now we're up to, so the church's culture was now 1959, 1960s, but it was 1980s. And then 1990s, and then we got into the aughts, and now we're in the teens. And so many church cultures are still predominantly in the 1950s. And if you walk into a lot of those churches, you know what you will see? People from the 1950s. And very few others. Because that's the church was built for them. It does well reaching them, and they're there. And many churches now, their predominant social exercise is a funeral, because they're having a lot of them, because people from the 1950s aren't as young as they used to be. Meanwhile, the culture has changed dramatically, and now it is not changing every 10 years. Now it's changing every 2 to 3 to 4 years, and it's going to keep getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And if we don't speak into the culture, we're going to lose the culture. We're not going to communicate to the culture. Here's an actual email to an actual pastor. This is not made up. This is to the author of the book, Meet Generation Z. Thanks for the informative email. I've been going to MEC, that's the name of their church, Mecklesburg Community Church or something like that, to MEC for about a month now, and I love it. I've even talked my two friends into joining. We are all thankful to be part of an awesome church with great values. I do have one question. I remember hearing about an upcoming celebration of the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? What is a celebration of the Lord's Supper? Does that mean we all bring some kind of food to share? I am planning on going, but I wanted to make sure I bring something if need be. Any information you can provide would be greatly appreciated. But we say that, right? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We know what we mean. So here, let's try this experiment outside. What song? If you were here first service, you're not allowed to answer. What song is this? Let's see which song I meant to do here. Got the song? How many of you know the song? That few. First service did way better. What song was that? Jesus Loves Me. Try it again, see if you hear it. Now you can hear it, can't you? We call this the curse of knowledge. If you know it, you'll know it. When I'm clapping that out, I can hear the song in my head. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So it's clear. How could you miss that? But if you don't know it, you're getting there going, boy, he's clapping a lot. My favorite guest from the first service was Jingle Bells. I'm like, there we go. But if you know it, you'll understand. But if you don't know it, then it's you don't hear it. And there's so many ways in which we have a curse of knowledge and we understand the gospel. And because we understand the gospel, when we speak the gospel, we think we're being really clear. But the problem is the reason we're so clear is because we know it. If you know it, you'll recognize it. But so often, we're talking to people who don't know it. Here's how what's changed in our culture. We used to have a culture that was biblically literate. So on a scale of, say, 1 to 8, with 1 being completely biblically illiterate and 8 be like pastor knowledge, whatever that means. Your average person in the 1950s was like a 6. They were really backslidden, maybe a 5. But you could say, what's the first book of the Bible? And your average person on the street would say Genesis. They understood the basics. Even if they didn't believe them, they'd been exposed to them. They'd gone to VBS. They'd grown up in Sunday school, even if they didn't go to church anymore. They knew the basics of what the church meant and what the words were and what the gospel was. Speaking to them and reaching them, therefore, was taking somebody who's a 5 out of 6 and getting them to an 8. It was getting them to understand and apply and put all the pieces together. Now we're dealing with a lot of people in our world who are a 1 to a 2. And if you're talking to a one or a two, you can't talk to one or two as if they're a five or a six, because they do not have the knowledge to understand what you're talking about. I remember back when we were still taking kids to Word Life Super Bowl, and no slam against Word Life, they are an awesome organization. And every year we took kids from this church to the Super Bowl, and of course they say, bring your friends. And we would recruit people and take non-Christians. And I remember one of the last times we went, we get everyone there, and of course the speaker comes out, and the speaker starts with, I'm going to talk to you tonight about sin. And I'm sitting there going, well, then you're not talking to the non-Christian kids I brought, because they don't know that word. They don't have a working knowledge of what you're talking about. You are talking to the church kids, not the outreach kids, which I thought was your target, because you are not speaking their language. And he went through and he gave a great message. It was an awesome message, but it was a message that you understood if you understood. But it wasn't speaking to my unsaved kids. At Camp Berea, we used to, one of our games that we would play in tab, in meeting, we play Bible trivia. The kids loved it. It was fun. And sometimes, you know, you ask obscure stuff and not a lot of kids wouldn't know it and they start guessing. We've had to quit. Because even though we pull predominantly kids who have a spiritual connection, kids that have at least some church background and Christian kids, Bible trivia now is a waste of time. They don't know. And that changes how we talk to them. Before we go any further, let's just stop and pray. Father, I just pray as we dig into this deeper, that you will speak to our hearts and our lives, how we might fulfill the mission you have given us to proclaim to every creature and to all the world your good news, that the gospel would be preached throughout the whole world, that we would reach our friends and our neighbors and our family members. Equip us as a church as we come together this morning to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, and to learn and to be equipped so that we might go from here better able to proclaim your message. Be with us throughout the rest of our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about three voices that the church can speak in. The first voice is the prophetic voice. This is the, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. This is all through the Old Testament. You see the prophets speaking in the prophetic voice. Thus saith the Lord. This is a tough voice. This is not always received well. If you want to speak in the prophetic voice, you have to be prepared for the prophetic pay. Read Jeremiah. It's tough because the world does not always respond well to the prophetic voice. But this is the truth of God's word, to speak the truth. Thus saith the Lord. I forgot to put the animation on this one. I got the animation on the first service. I forgot to fix it for this. Don't get ahead of me. Fill in your blanks. Ah, I got them all. Second voice, the evangelistic voice. Come all ye who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to the Lord. This is the call for salvation. The call and proclamation of the grace of the Lord. And then the third voice we find in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. This is the heretical voice. And the heretical voice twists the gospel, or it twists the gospel's presentation to the culture. it's the church, it may seem like a good idea. Oh, I'm trying to bring the gospel into the 21st century. But instead of bringing the gospel into the 21st century, it changes the gospel. It twists it. It corrupts it. And instead of making the truth relevant, it makes the relevant true. It makes relevance the truth. An example of that these days is a guy named Robert Bell. He's a pastor. He's written a book called Love Wins. He's a favorite of Oprah. And he's a heretic. Because what he's trying to do is the church has to quit relying on a bunch of old texts. In other words, the Bible. Why? Because for him, he says, what matters is the church has to be relevant. No, the church needs to present the truth in a relevant way, but the truth is still the truth. And the voice of heresy makes the truth relevant, doesn't make the truth relevant, it makes relevance the truth. And we have to avoid this voice. Now turn to John 1:14. John 1:14 is talking about Jesus, calling him the Word which came down. And in John 1:14 it says, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. He spoke with both voices. Jesus spoke with the prophetic voice of thus saith the Lord, and he spoke with the evangelistic voice. Come to me. Come. Declared the great day of the Lord, the day of salvation. And we, as his people, as we as his body, now need to speak in both. And the modern American church has tended to speak in one or the other, if not the third. Because there are those who will speak in the heretical voice, but then there are those who I could speak each week, I could come in and just speak in the prophetic voice, and I could grind you right into the carpet. Thus saith the Lord, you sinners. Or I could just speak in the evangelistic voice. In love, 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 Jesus loves you. And there are churches that do both. And they speak very effectively in the evangelistic voice, but they do not speak prophetically. There are churches that, man, they do great with the prophetic voice. But they don't speak in the evangelistic. They emphasize truth, and not much grace. So what are we to do? How does this look? How does this change what we do? So I called this the gospel in two acts, because we're going to look at two different sermons in the book of Acts to help us understand this. So turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see what each of these approaches look like of speaking prophetically and evangelistically, but into a culture. And Acts chapter 2 is the 1950s version of America. Acts chapter 2 is where you get a bunch of people who have a familiarity, a cultural connection to truth, and know their stuff to a point, but need to still be reached. In other words, 1950s America. And let's look at this sermon, preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter in Jerusalem, a religious society based biblically. Chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I shall pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Ooh. Now there's a sermon. Notice what he does there. He quotes from the Bible liberally. He uses a lot of text. Why? Because they knew it. That's a textbook awesome sermon. Takes an area of text. When he's done declaring it, he explains it. Here's what that meant. And they're sitting there going, oh, okay, yeah. And it was appropriate, and it reached them because they were familiar. These are their texts. They didn't understand Jesus, but they understood the culture, and he speaks into that culture by quoting a lot of Bible. Because they know it. So as he gives them the context, he's speaking into their cultural background. These are people who were at 5 and 6, and he needs to get them up to 8. But now turn to Acts 17. And Acts 17 takes place over in Greece, in the town of Athens. You might have heard of it. Athens is a whole different place. They do not have a culture of biblical knowledge. They're also religious, but in a whole different way. And we're going to look at Paul's sermon there and see what he does there in Acts 17. Acts 17, starting in verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So this takes place out in the marketplace. This is not in the synagogue. This is out in the culture with whoever's there. Notice how they understand him, verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So notice how different this culture is. This is like that email. What is this that you're talking about? This is strange. I'm not familiar with those words you're using. What is this God you're talking about? They have a total non-Christian, non-Jewish background. So they said, please teach us, preach to us. And notice how Paul does this and how different it is from what happened in Acts 2. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. End of his sermon. What do you notice that's different? How many verses did he quote? None. He did not open up the word and give an excursion over the text. Why? Because they don't get it. They don't know it. In fact, what does he quote? Their authors. He starts with, you know, I was noticing you got a lot of idols here. You've got a lot of different, you're very religious people. And because they were very religious and they believed in many gods, they had this fear that, man, hate to miss one. Because if you're worshiping gods and you miss one, he could, like, be mad at you. So they had a safety, you know, a catch-all. So they had all their different god monuments, and then here's the, in case we missed you, one. Here's for the one we don't know. So if we don't know about you, we got you covered. To an unknown God. Here's the one we don't know about, just to be safe. And Paul looks at that and he goes, ha, ha, right there. They are concerned that there's a God they don't know. Perfect. Men of Athens, I notice you have this one here. It says unknown God. Let me tell you about him. I know him. And then he tells them, and he shares biblical truth, doesn't he? I mean, basically he takes them through Genesis. He just doesn't quote Genesis. And then he quotes their authors. You know, your poets even say this. He knows their language, and he speaks to them. He speaks to them in the prophetic. You hear the prophetic there. 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's judgment right there. Thus saith the Lord. He's going to judge the world. But it's also evangelistic. Repent. Come. He quotes their works, tells their stories, and builds an understanding of the truth of the gospel. Very, very different than Acts 2. Now, here's the problem. We have been, as a church in the United States, we've been spending most of our time in Acts 2. When you go to pastor's school, You know what? I don't know what's happening these days. But pastor school teaches you Acts 2. Now, I didn't go to pastor school. Remember? Some of you remember. You were here long enough to know. I went to school to not be a pastor. I went to school to be a youth pastor. Youth pastor school is a whole different thing. When I started going to the last 3 years now, I've been attending the leadership learning communities through CB with Stan Reeb. And the first year and a half or so, he would fly out to Maine every month, and we'd meet with him in Bangor. And I began to observe something that was surprising to me because I didn't know any better. Because Stan was teaching about how do we begin to translate the gospel into this culture so that we may reach people, because that's the mission. And he would start talking about how we do that, and everybody would start writing stuff down, which caught me off guard, because I'm sitting there going, Much like if I said, by the way, guys, just so you know, every few minutes, you should try to inhale. And if you guys all went, ooh, inhale, I should write that down, I'd be worried. Because I was kind of assuming you knew that. And so when I say inhale, I expect you to go, yeah, that's what we do, inhaling. And doing it before you even mentioned it. So when Stan starts talking about speaking into the culture, I'm sitting there going, And these pastors were like, ooh, let me write that down. I'm like, what? And so during a break, I finally approached Stan. I said, Stan, I got to ask you. I said, I didn't go to seminary, so I went to college to learn to be a youth pastor. Do they not teach this? He said, no. Wow. Because see, as a youth leader, you know what you got to do? You got to know the teens. Because if you're going to talk to them, you got to know how. And so my training was every year, read up, study, where are the kids at, so that you can speak into their lives. I've been at camp for almost 30 years now. It has changed. Back a good 12, 15 years ago, I instituted a thing called Berea time. Some of you may have remembered Berea time. If you ever encountered it, you went, that's weird. Because it was. Because camp is where you go to be away. Camp is a place apart. So I wanted to increase that feeling by creating our own time zone. So Berea time was half hour ahead of Eastern Standard Time. So if it was 8 o'clock out here, it was 8:30 at Camp Berea. And when the kids would come in on Sunday afternoon, I would have a little ceremony and say, okay, now you have entered Camp Berea. We have our own time zone, and you need to set your watches. This is what time it is. And the kids would all set their watches. And then at the end of the week, when we're all done, we've seen the pictures, we've given out the awards, it's time to send the kids home with their parents. The last thing I would do is say, okay, kids, camp is over. I now return you to the outside world. And out there, it is this time. Set your watches. And I'd have kids go, no! No, I want to stay! I'm going to keep Berea time. I'm not going to change my watch. Like, you're going to be really early to everything. But why? Because it was working. Because they identified, I'm at camp in my own time zone. And this last year, I got rid of it. It's a huge success. We've discontinued it. You know why? Because 90 to 95% of them don't wear watches. And the 10% who do can't set them. Because they are synced either with a satellite or their phone. The other 90%, this is their watch. And they're not allowed to have it. It used to be at the end of each week, we do a slideshow every week, and I would ask the kids, can I borrow your SD card so that I can use your pictures? Because the kids shot pictures all week, and then they went home and posted pictures online, which was great. It's a free advertisement. Our kids don't post pictures anymore, and I don't get their SD cards. We struggle with getting enough pictures now. You know why? Because they're not allowed to have their camera at camp. The culture has completely and utterly changed. And I have to know that. I have to know that this is how you communicate. This last year, I'm an early adopter, so I've been on Facebook. Back before it was cool for old people to be on Facebook. Because I needed to be on Facebook to talk to my teens. Because that was how I connected with my teens, is Facebook. I still have Facebook. Do you know who I connect with on Facebook now? You people. So you know what I've had to do now? And I'm bad at it, but you know what I've had to do? I have to have Instagram. Because that's where I find the teens now. Because they're not even on Facebook. You know why? Because you guys are. It's changing fast. And if we ignore that, then we ignore reaching people who need the gospel in a huge way. And we say, well, we just won't speak into their lives. And that's how we got where we are in America. We need to recognize the world we are now in and the one arriving. Do you know why Generation Z is very, very, very important to me? Why it is a big burden that the church be equipped to reach Generation Z? Not because I like to be a cutting-edge pastor. It's because I have 4 members of that generation living in my home. And I want the church to reach them. We must reach the generations that are here and are coming. And we cannot do it with 1950s or 1960s or even 1990s anymore. We oftentimes say at the turn of the century, which one? Because the generation growing up today, when you say the turn of the century, they don't know anything about the 1900s. They didn't turn that century. Because a 17-year-old was born in 2000. We need to be deeply committed to the truth of God's word. There are churches that are abandoning the prophetic voice. We are going to continue to be in a culture that is going to continually move further away from the prophetic voice. And the prophetic voice is offensive in its content. And that's okay. The prophetic voice, if you want to speak in the prophetic voice, expect to be treated like prophets get treated. It's a rough road. We cannot be afraid of that. We must not compromise the prophetic voice as we call out into the culture, thus saith the Lord. We must speak in the prophetic voice. We also must speak in the evangelistic voice. Deeply committed to God's mission to reach the lost, to call people into the grace of the Lord, to let people understand that God loves them and He reached them. And so what we need to do as a church is equip ourselves to reach a post-Christian culture effectively. We have to equip ourselves. What is the purpose of one of the purposes of the church when we gather together? To be equipped. How do I know that? Because what is my job according to Scripture? According to church culture, my job is to run around and visit all of you and make you feel better. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says He gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the service. So I'm here to train you to reach people and to speak into their lives, not to be the guy who does that for you. Which is why how I do my job has been changing. And even then I can't keep up, but that's a different story. So we're going to work on this. Coming up after FPU is over, Later in middle of November, I don't get the date yet, but watch for it. We're going to start having an evening time, and it's going to be earlier than the traditional evening service. Why? Because the traditional evening service is too late in the wintertime for anyone with kids. And since I want those of you with kids to be there, or to at least have the option of being there, we're going to try to meet early enough so that you can get home for bedtime. And we're going to have food. Because if you have kids here, you have to have food. I have a child. I will not identify which of my four. But he or she knows who they are. See, I even made sure of that because I didn't want to narrow it down. There's two basic phrases that if I took these two phrases out of their vocabulary, they would almost be functionally mute. One phrase is, can I have computer time? And the second phrase is, I'm hungry. I'm not bringing computers, but we will offer food. Because that's what we do. And we're going to work on going through some of this to equip ourselves to reach a post-Christian culture effectively. Because that is what we got to do. We need to be able to take the good news into our world. We need, as a church, as they come in, and they're coming in. And I don't know if you realize that, but if you don't realize it, let me tell you right now, if you're a longtime church, if you're one of the visitors, I'm talking about you. I'm so sorry. Don't worry, I won't make you stand up. But if you've been here a while, or if you grew up in church, back in the 80s and 90s, you know what the big movement was in the church? It was called seeker sensitive. The idea was bring the church kind of up to date culturally because people were searching, but they were looking for churches that were relevant. Do you know that that's no longer a thing? Because in our culture, they are not looking. So you can be as relevant as you want, and they're not looking for it. But what is happening here? Something very strange. Because every week there's new people. That's not the culture. That's the Holy Spirit. They are not coming in because suddenly we're relevant. They're not coming in because we have a band. God is bringing them in because it's a hunger, because that is countercultural. We need to be able to speak to them as they come in, and we need to go out to the ones who aren't going to come in because most of them won't. Without us connecting with them, making friends with them, learning how to speak into their lives. So we're going to equip you. So stay tuned. We need to remember, and I'm going to close with this. What is the gospel? God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his only son to pay for everything you've ever done wrong and everything you will ever do wrong by dying on the cross. He died and rose again so that he could love you, so that he could forgive you, and so he could have you with him forever, because he earnestly desires to have you in his life. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have reached out to us in love. Lord, that you came to earth because we didn't understand you. We were afraid of you. We didn't understand you, and we definitely weren't following you. And you were hard to get. So, Lord, you came down and you translated yourself into human. You became us. You put on flesh and you lived with us. And you explained yourself to us in terms we could understand. You spent over 30 years living with us to help us know you. Lord, help us now know how to reveal you to this culture. Know how to incarnate your love into their world. May we know how to speak their language so that we're not busy speaking English to people who don't understand, but that we will learn their language so we may proclaim your truth to them, that they might know you, so that they might be saved, so that every creature, every tribe and every nation will have the gospel presented to them in a way they can understand, so they can come to you and be forgiven. Thank you, Father, for coming to us, and now for sending us. Equip us as a church that we might be effective. Lord, we thank you for all these kids that are here. Lord, I think about all the kids we have. We celebrate how many kids we have in this church. But Lord, we all know that the truth is we don't have enough. That we have such a small percentage of the kids in Franklin County. And they need to hear. And help us not just be excited for the ones we have here, but burden us for the kids that aren't here yet. Lord, we pray for tonight with the trunk or treating. We pray that it will draw in people who don't know. And that this might be an opportunity to speak into their lives and invite them into our community that they might know you and be saved. Thank you, Father, for this mission that you've given us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.